To continue our series of sermons on basic Christianity, what it means to be a believer, we began looking at God's Word, which reveals to us who God is in a way that is much more clear and precise than what we find revealed in creation. We looked at the doctrine of God, we looked at the doctrine of creation. We looked at the plan of God, His purpose, His eternal, unchangeable, fixed purpose, His plan, which theologians love to call His decree. And we see that God executes that decree. He carries out His plan through creation and providence. And this morning we want to look at God's providence. We want to do so from 1 Kings chapter 22. It's a long reading of God's Word, a long narrative passage. And I trust you can give your attention to it. It is the Word of our God. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the church. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. And then the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered his prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you shall speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the Lord, the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. And so they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that he was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in the chariot facing the Syrians until evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went up through the army, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us give thanks to God for his word. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that your word is a sure word, it is a true word. It is a word that accomplishes your purpose as it goes forth. And we pray that would be especially true this morning, that as we have heard your word and as we meditate upon it now, we pray that the truth would permeate our hearts and minds, that our thinking would be more and more conformed to the pattern that your word teaches and the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would remember how good you are, how merciful, how powerful, how wise, and how you are indeed the high King of heaven, to be worshipped and praised now and forevermore. So keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from distraction, that we might worship you in the hearing of your word and in believing your truth, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. I remember the occasion when I first came across the word providence. I'm not sure whether I was in grade 5 or 6, but in one of those years, I was reading a book, was assigned reading in our English class. It was kind of an exciting book. It was about smugglers and pirates off the coast of England. It was called Moonfleet. I don't know if it's still around. It's an old book. It was published in 1898, so it was old when I read it. So if you think it's old now, yeah, it was already over 60 years old when I read it. So add another 50-some years. Anyway, in Moonfleet, the hero of the story, a young orphan boy, finds himself trapped in a dark tomb. He's looking for the pirate's treasure, and he finds himself trapped in a crypt, a tomb under the church where the bodies are laid to rest, the bodies of famous people. And he's kind of fumbling around in there, and he realizes that he has been led, he says, not by mere chance, but by the finger of providence. And when I read that, I was scratching my head, because though I'd grown up in a church, I'd never heard this word, and it was Providence with a capital P, which told me there was something going on here. And the teacher explained to us that was an expression that people used to talk about God. He was saying God had brought him to this place. I searched through the rest of the book. It's only used once in the whole story, just in that one occasion. And I remember our teacher explained to us, yes, this is God. People don't think that anymore. If you look up Providence now, it says some non-human force that people think might control their lives. That's not a very, very satisfying definition at all. For we do not believe that God controls our lives in the sense that we're just robots or some kind of mechanical beings that he controls, like someone controls puppets, like marionettes on strings, you know, that sort of thing. No. We believe that God governs the universe. That's what we mean by providence. God's government of the universe. I meant to print this out. I'm going to have to try and see if I can read it to you without messing up too badly. But in Webster's 1928 dictionary, it's amazing how much sound theology is packed into that old dictionary. Not like today's dictionary. In the entry under providence, Webster says, in theology, providence means the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. I like that. That's way better than thinking that he controls us. He exercises care and superintendence over us. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. I love that too. You believe in creation, then you have to believe in providence. Why? Well, Webster goes on to explain. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. I would have liked to have met this man. He had a very sound mind, very reasonable, just very logical in spelling this out in the dictionary. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. That's great. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about God himself and how he superintends and cares for all of his creation. But there is a special sense in which our confession says that God cares for his church in a particular way. The church is described in the Old and New Testament as the apple of God's eye. He looks on us with favor. The church, particularly in the New Testament, is described as the body of Christ, with which Jesus identifies himself. This is my body, the church. And I have a special care for my body. And everything that goes on, nothing is left to chance. The narrative we've read in 1 Kings chapter 22 is often pulled out as an example of this. And it's the best one because it illustrates so many things about God's providence. Illustrates so many things. We're not going to look too deeply into the historical background. If you want to read, you can go back and read all about Ahab. He's described as one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had. And we're given a lot of details about his wickedness and how he conducted himself. And there's some great things and lessons to be learned there. But what we need to be aware of is that God tells Ahab on two occasions that he is going to be punished, that he is going to be destroyed. First of all, had to do with the king of Assyria. When the king of Assyria, or sorry, Syria, not, keep that straight, Syria, not Assyria, just Syria. The king of Syria had ruled over Israel and had received tribute from Ahab. And at one point he pushes too hard, and Ahab says, no, I can't give you what you're demanding. And war ensues. But God promises to Abraham that, or to Ahab, that if he will trust him and obey him, God will deliver him. And twice that happens. The Israelite army is rescued from the Syrians. And the second time, Syrians are defeated and Ahab takes the king of Syria captive. And he lets him live. He doesn't put him to death. And God rebukes Ahab for his unfaithfulness in not destroying the enemy that God had given into his hand. Later on, you know the story about Naboth's vineyard, how Ahab had coveted Naboth's property, his vineyard. It was close, it was handy, it looked good. He wanted it for himself. Ahab said, I can't give you my inheritance. I can't sell you this. I don't want another piece of land. I want this. This is my family's inheritance. And you know from the Old Testament that was very important, that God gave his people the promised land and it was to remain in the family. We read many stories of this in the Old Testament from the book of Judges on. Naboth didn't want to let it go, but Ahab insisted, I need this. When he went to bed, in a case of the sulks, his wife, who seems to have been worse than he was, says, you're the king, why are you crying? I'll get it for you. And she gets some wicked men to tell lies about Naboth, and he's stoned to death, and Ahab goes along and seizes his vineyard. And God is displeased, and he tells Ahab, that he's going to pay for his crimes. He's going to pay with his life. And that's what we're reading about here in 1 Kings chapter 22. The very last verse we read. It's an awful thing. They washed the blood of his chariot in the pool of Samaria and the dogs licked up his blood. That's what God said was going to happen. The dogs are going to lick up your blood. Where they licked up the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick up your blood, Ahab. It happened according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. And that shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us. That God speaks and it comes to pass. Resonates back with the doctrine of creation, doesn't it? God spoke. The heavens and the earth appeared. Everything came from God's word. God has told Ahab he is going to suffer the consequences of his sins. So I put the two of them together, that's bad. Ahab goes into battle. And he's aware that God has pronounced this judgment against him. He's aware that he's under threat. How seriously does he take it? We can't really tell. We can't go back and ask him, can read into what he's doing, but we may be wrong. He may realize that, you know, the Syrian king's strategy in battle is to get the king, and that's an ancient strategy. It's a good one. Knock out the leader, and that's how you win the battle. And so he says to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who seems to be a more righteous man. Well, it'd be hard to be less righteous than Ahab, but not entirely wise, because when Ahab says, come to war with me, he says, okay, I'll go. And as an afterthought, he says, let's ask God about this. Kind of the wrong order. When we're about to make a big decision, let's ask God first. Let's find out from his word and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit what we should do and then proceed. But at least Jehoshaphat says, let's inquire of the Lord. And he seems to have some spiritual insight, because when the prophets come, he's a little hesitant about these prophets. Isn't there anyone else? And so we have that. But we'll look more at the beginning, at the end. Does that make sense? We'll look more at the beginning of the story, at the end of the story. Let's look at the story itself. Ahab is now going to go into battle. He's been told he's not going to survive this battle. He's gotten angry at the prophet who's told him he's not going to survive the battle, and he's put him in jail. Or maybe back in jail. It's possible that he's already been in jail. He may be the unnamed prophet who pronounced God's judgment on him when he failed to execute Ben-Hadad earlier in the book of Kings. Maybe the same one. We can't say that for absolute certainty, but it's possible. And it's very possible from the language that's used here that he's been brought out of jail to prophesy, and then he's being sent back to jail, and his condition is being made even worse. Give him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And the prophet Micaiah says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Wow. That's confidence in the Lord, isn't it? And that's a certain satisfaction with divine providence that we see in Micaiah. I'm going back to prison. It's not going to be nice. It's going to be worse than it was before. I'm not going to have, you know, enough to really sustain my life, and just barely. But I have to do what God says. And that's what he said when he was summoned in the first place, wasn't it? I can't say anything other than what God gives me to say. As a true preacher of God's word, he says, "Hear, all you people. Listen. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to Ahab. Listen to the Lord. Hear what God has to say to his people." Ahab knows this on one level, but has it penetrated to the depths of his heart so that he really believes it? Does he think his life's in danger? Is that why he says to Jehoshaphat, "You dress up like a king, I'll dress down, we'll go to war, we'll see what happens"? Could be. We don't know. But that's what he does. Motivation, unknown, but what he does is well known. And we're told here that the Syrian king has told his 32 commanders of his chariots, "Fight only with the king of Israel." That's who we're after here. They see Jehoshaphat in his regal attire, and they say, "There's the king, go get him." And they start to chase after him. Chronicles tells us in its account of this story that at that point, Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord. And when he cries out to the Lord delivers him. Now, wonderful. We see that again and again in the scriptures, don't we? That God delivers his people who cry out to him, who ask for help, receive help from the Lord. But what does Ahab get for all his trouble, for all his plotting and planning, for all his attempt to hide? It's summed up, isn't it, in this one verse. 1 Kings 22, verse 34. "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." Here's a battle going on, you know. Swords are flashing, spears are being hurled, arrows are flying around. And in this melee, a certain man, we don't even know who he is. He didn't even know what he'd done, I would assume. Fires an arrow into the enemy horde, the enemy army. He fires an arrow. And that arrow flies according to the laws of physics through the air. But God is superintending its flight. And you know, don't get some cartoon picture in here. There, here's the arrow flying, and all of a sudden it goes over here. No, it's just a regular bow shot. Boom, off goes the arrow. But God has so determined that that arrow, shot without, you know, an entire plot or plan. You know, I'm aiming at that, you know, spot right there between his breastplate and his armor. I'll get him right in there. But that's what happens. The arrow finds the one place where Ahab is not protected, and the arrow strikes him there, and he begins to bleed. He's wounded, and he may know at this point in time that he has received, in fact, a mortal wound, that he is not going to survive this, but he doesn't want his nation to be destroyed. And so he is propped up in the chariot so that he can still command the troops so that they can see him standing there and they're going to continue to fight. This battle probably comes to a draw after this. They cry out, "Every man to his city, every man to his country. Everybody just go home now, it's over. Nothing gained, nothing lost, except human life." But God's will, his everlasting purpose, is accomplished in the life of Ahab. His life is over. He's done. God told him, "You've disobeyed me. You've worshipped other gods. You've gone your own way. And as a result, you are going to pay the ultimate price." The ultimate price is not that he died, but I think there's no expectation that wicked Ahab will be in glory. He He will get what he wanted all his life. He will be given the desire of his heart, and that was to go his own way and do his own thing and not listen to God. Now, I know it's possible that in those last moments, as the blood ebbed out of his body and his life drained away, that he truly repented and believed. But the sad thing is, the reality of life is those who continue hard-heartedly and impenitent, refusing to acknowledge their sin, rarely at the last moment turn from their wickedness. Might have happened. You know, I think one of the Puritans remarked on the thief on the cross that we have that wonderful story recorded for us by Luke alone of the crucifixion, where the one malefactor on the side of Christ continues to berate him and mock him. And the other says, "Don't you have any fear of God? Don't you realize we're getting what we deserve? This man's done nothing wrong." And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And one of the Puritans remarked, "We have that example of one man so that we will not lose hope. There is such a thing as the deathbed conversion. But we only have one example so that we won't become presumptuous. We won't think, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can live in this world like this world. And at the last moment, the 11th hour, after I've enjoyed all that this world has to offer, then I'll give my life to Jesus. And I'll say, now I'll follow you. And I'll get all the joys of earth and all the joys of heaven." That's nothing but the sin of presumption. And those who have attempted to carry it out, I often find that there isn't an 11th hour. That God calls them out of this world at the 10th hour. Or they think, "Oh, you know, when I'm older, then I'll do this." And an accident takes their life, or disease or illness takes their reason, and they are not able to turn to Christ in faith and repent of their sins. Don't know about Ahab. We do know that God did with him exactly as he said. There was nothing left to chance. God had determined exactly how it was going to be. And notice, it wasn't just the arrow flying through the air and Ahab in his disguise being caught out. It goes back to the time before when he's called his prophets together. And notice there's a stark contrast between Ahab's prophets. They're Ahab's prophets. They're not the Lord's prophets. They're Ahab's. They do his bidding. They tell him what he wants to hear. Micaiah is the only one who's called the Lord's prophet. And he has to be brought out and given a opportunity to speak. He's warned ahead of time. Go along with the crowd. Say what everybody else says. But he's a faithful man. He's ready to do God's will. And so while Zedekiah is prancing around with his metal horns, making a big show and display of what God's going to do, which is absolutely contrary to what God has revealed, Micaiah comes and he speaks up originally, saying, "Yes, do what you want to do, King." But he must do so in such a tone of voice and with such a manner that Ahab knows that Micaiah is not prophesying. He is not speaking the word of the Lord. He doesn't give that either as the beginning or the end. He says simply, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And it's ambiguous. The Lord will give it. Give what? Victory or defeat? But in any event, Ahab recognizes there's something amiss with this prophecy. It's not the word of the Lord. Isn't that funny that someone as ungodly and unrighteous and evil as Ahab can recognize when God is speaking and when he's not. Now, it doesn't make him ready to listen. It doesn't make him ready to receive God's word with joy and to be transformed by it. But he knows when God is speaking to him and when God is not. And so he says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Makes you wonder how many encounters there had been between Micaiah and Ahab. Again, we don't know. Is he the unnamed prophet from chapter 16? Possibly. But in any event, he has not done what Ahab wanted. And Ahab will not be thwarted. He will have it. All right. This is my paraphrase. You asked for it. Here it comes. Therefore, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Micaiah tells Ahab, I see Israel. Israel without a king. You're not going to be the king. God's going to remove you. The people are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. We see that imagery has come down from David, the shepherd king, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who is a greater king than David. Great David's greater son, as we sing in a hymn. They are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. They have no master, no one on earth watching over them, but there is one in heaven who always watches, who superintends and cares for everything so that nothing escapes his notice. And the king of Israel understood this. He said, didn't I tell you he would only speak evil of me? Here he is again, predicting my demise. Micaiah says in verse 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before him, before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, that is, the Lord said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And we see here another picture of God's providence, how he works everything according to the counsel of his will for his own glory. Even the lying prophet who tells Ahab, with these horns you're going to push back the Syrians. Go up and prosper. This didn't happen by accident. And that's why in our confession of faith, in chapter 5 of Providence, we read these words. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall. Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden was part of God's providential plan. And all their sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. You know, it's not that God turns the other way and says, oh, I won't watch while you do that. He's watching. He planned it. He planned all of this. And the otherwise ordaining and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And that's important. God does this for his holy ends. Yet so that the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who is most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. God is not the author of sin. God does not approve of sin. But sometimes he orders sin. And we say, well, that's just too hard to take. That's just too hard to take. Well, if we're making it up, it would be too hard to take. But we have it in God's own word. We looked at this earlier as we looked at the decree of God. The account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, the very last chapter. His brothers come to him after their father's dead and say, behold, we are your servants. You know, our father told you, don't hold our sins against us. Don't, you know, repay us evil for evil now that he's out of the way. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? For the Lord to revenge. Vengeance is mine, he says. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, this is the important part, so careful attention. But as for you, you meant evil against me. Any doubt about that? Joseph's brothers had evil intent. They meant evil for him, but God meant it for good. This is what our confession is saying about God's providence. People do evil for their own evil purposes, but God means it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In this case, we know exactly why. We have an insight from God's Spirit telling us, why was Joseph so persecuted? Why did he have to go through such hard times? Why did he have to put up with false accusations and long imprisonment? Why did he have to put up with miserable conditions? Why was he cut off from his family? Why did all these things happen to Joseph? For God's good purpose, to preserve a people alive. God is not the author or approver of sin. But he didn't turn his back and let Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. God was there every moment of Joseph's life. He was with him in the dungeon. He was with him in the pit. He was with him everywhere. And Joseph knew that. And he thanked God for his care and his provision. And because he sees that God intends good and not evil, he can forgive his brothers. What a wonderful example for all of us. That we should be people who are ready and willing and able to forgive because God is sustaining us, even through difficulty, even through hardship that is a result of the sin of another. God is able to bring good out of evil. He can't turn evil into good. I'm not saying that. Evil is always evil. Good is always good. But good comes out of evil just as light came out of darkness when God spoke in the beginning. Let's always remember, good as light is a positive thing. You know, the light shines and the darkness disappears. The darkness doesn't come in and drive out the light. Can't happen. Can't happen physically, can't happen spiritually. The reality is the light, the goodness, the truth of God drives out the spiritual darkness, the sin, the evil. It's all dispelled by God's pure light. God is light, we're told, and in him there is no darkness at all. No one, when they're tempted, should say, God is tempting me, James says, because God cannot tempt anyone with evil. He is not the author or approver of sin, but he allows sin. He allows sin, in the case of Joseph, to preserve people alive physically. In Acts chapter 2, we read of Peter's wonderful Pentecost sermon as he says to the assembled crowd, the crowd who's cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." Those same people, or some of them, are now gathered at the temple for Pentecost. And Peter tells them, "You, with your wicked hands and with the collusion of the Gentiles, you took him and crucified him, who had been set apart by God's foreknowledge, by God's predestined plan. You took him, the perfect, sinless Son of God, and you put him to death." But that was God's purpose, wasn't it? It was his plan. He didn't simply permit it. He had orchestrated, he'd brought all the details together. Nothing was left to chance. And it's an even more complicated plan than what we see in 1 Kings chapter 22 that involves a disguise and a randomly shot arrow. Think of all the factors involved in bringing Jesus to that moment when he stands before Pilate and is condemned and then taken out to Golgotha and nailed to a cross. The world thinks it's won. The sky becomes dark. But in that moment, the temple curtain is torn asunder. And the way into the most holy place is open for all through his body, so that we now have access to God. We have the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to wait for one day for a sinful human high priest to sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of others. We have one perfect high priest who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, who intercedes for us even now. We rightly focus our attention on the finished work of Christ and how he has provided salvation for us according to God's plan. But we should never, ever forget that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that ongoing intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ is most necessary to apply to us the salvation that he has purchased for us in his blood. And there's a correlation here. Not just, drinking these things out of the hat. It's what Webster said. You believe in creation, then you have to believe in providence. You believe in the atonement, then you have to believe in the intercession. The one is the act, and the other is the ongoing application. God created, and he sustains, and he brings everything to perfection. That final day of glorification. The same thing he's done with our salvation. The atonement purchased by Christ, being constantly applied to us as he intercedes for us until that day when we will finally enter into his glory. And we too will be made like unto his glorious body. Let's long for that day with a real hope. As Webster said, understanding providence is a consolation to all good men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you console us, that you strengthen us, that you equip us for this world. We may feel that we are overpowered, overwhelmed, unable. But help us to pray and to think like the Apostle Paul, who said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong, and that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." May that indeed be our prayer, the cry of our hearts, and the way that we live before you in this world until you bring us into the next world, the realm of unending glory. We long for that day. We pray it would come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.